Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to John 17. John 17. As this morning we finish our exposition of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Text this morning is John chapter 17, verses 25 and 26. Follow along with me as I read. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Bow our heads for prayer once more. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one of God, God incarnate, who came to this earth and perfectly fulfilled the law. And then bore our pain, our suffering, the wrath that we deserved, that you might redeem us. Father, I pray that as we come here this morning, considering this text and this occasion, that we will feel the weight of all that has been accomplished, and the sacred responsibility of all that we've been entrusted with. Make us, O God, witnesses of your glory. Cleanse us of our desires for worldly things, of our desire for comfort, of our desire even for peace. Unfetter us from the sin which so easily entangles us. And cause us, O God, to press on for the upward call of Christ Jesus. Speak through me now, O God. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to thank Gerald again for his presentation during the Sunday school hour. And for those of you that might have been in service or might have missed that, I hope you'll pick up the packet that was available for that Sunday school hour to just pause and read and consider again all that is going on in our world, all that is taking place for the sake of the name of Christ and in the churches around the globe. As I was praying through our prayer guide this week in preparation for this International Day of Prayer, I also took occasion to get online to the Voice of the Martyrs website. And I encourage you to do that. If you're even capable of receiving regular emails, you can register for those on there just to be brought up to date on what is happening with the church. And it's amazing to pause and consider what our brothers and sisters in Christ are enduring. Gerald mentioned China this morning, and I know China was so readily on our minds back August time frame because of the Olympics being there. But one of the articles this week in the Voice of the Martyrs website was talking about how post-Olympics, there was this hope that having the Olympics in China would open up that nation a little more and bring them along a little more and hopefully soften persecution against Christians in that nation. But just this week, they were talking about how persecution has gone into even overdrive in China since the Olympics, of how people are more readily being imprisoned and persecuted and beaten and kidnapped by their own government for the name of Jesus Christ. And I guess this discussion this morning leads me to ask us the question, or to have us ask ourselves the question, what is our life worth? What is your life worth? What is my life worth? What is a price that we would put on that? And there's the second question I would ask us in following that. Is there anything worth more than the witness for Jesus Christ in this world? Would you give your life for that? That's really what we're seeking to build here at Morningview. That's the congregation that we're trying to be. We're trying to be a people who readily live outside ourselves. A people who are ready in obedience to the Word and out of our love for Christ. A people who are willing to sacrifice everything, even our lives, to heed the call of God among the nations. We want to be the kind of people who live our lives knowing that one day we will stand before our Lord. And the goal of that day is for us to hear these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And let us be very careful to understand as we look towards that, that what is going to allow us to hear those words is not a successful life in earthly terms. What is going to allow us to hear those words is not the fact that we built comfort for ourselves here on earth. It is not the fact that we were able to climb some ladder in our job or business. What is going to allow us to hear those words is a life lived and sacrificed for the glory of Christ at every turn. That's why we put so much emphasis in these things. That's why we want to continue to be a church, as I said before, that gets outside of ourselves, that looks around us at our neighborhoods, at our school PTA meetings, at our family gatherings, at our community, at our nation, at our world, and asks, how can I be a witness for Christ in this situation? How can I lay down my life? How can I willingly divulge myself or divest myself of every concern for me so that I can exalt Christ with all that He's entrusted to me? You know, that has really been the subject of this entire chapter of Scripture as we've worked through it. I mean, this has been a beautiful study. You want to talk about something that as a pastor is fun to study? You know, there are times, not just in John 17, but just throughout my ministry where I have the privilege of tucking myself away in my study and poring over these Scriptures and praying through these things. And I think to myself, this is great. I can't believe you all give me a salary to do this for you. What a privilege and what an honor. Scripture is so rich, and these Scriptures have been so rich just to be able to listen in as God talks to God. To consider this prelude to the most significant event in history. The Son of God giving His life for sinners on the cross of Calvary. That is what this prayer is leading up to. That is what this prayer prepares us for. To put it all in proper perspective. To see once again, right before His death, the heart of Jesus Christ. Both for God the Father and for us as His disciples. And I hope that as the heart of Jesus Christ has been opened to us through our exposition of this chapter, that we've heard, that we've listened carefully, that we have been reminded both of the wonders of the Trinity and the purpose of the Godhead and of His loving concern for the bride of Christ. Because all of that brings us to where we are this morning. All of that brings us to the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ that is operative through we who are His people. And we are not privileged. We don't have the privilege or the ability. It's not a privilege. We don't have the ability to say, well, I'm exempt from that calling. I'm exempt from that ongoing ministry of Christ. I'm just a regular Joe or a regular Mary trying to make my way through this life, and I'll gladly pray and I'll gladly give. But those kind of responsibilities belong to other people, not me. If you think that, you have completely missed what the Word of God has set before us here. This mission, this responsibility, this ministry belongs to all of us. And so I want us to continue to build that. I want us to continue to grow and be and flourish as a people committed to taking the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever it is not known. And we see so many good things as we come to these last two verses. It's really a synopsis of the gospel, of the gospel ministry. Look here with me at verses 25 and 26 of John 17. As we see the first thing in this text, we see the problem with the world, which is sin. Sin is the problem with the world. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. You know, with the election having been so recently on our minds and hearts, there's this tendency from a human perspective to think that if we can just get things right, if we can just get the right people in the right places, if we can just get the right things going for us, then we as humanity will be able to make the world the perfect place that it ought to be. We'll be able to lower the crime rate. We'll be able to bring an end to wars. We'll be able to put aside all these different obstacles to our ultimate success in the realization of all our desires. But I hope you have not bought into that lie of our society. Because even if we think we can somehow realize everything we could ever want through human achievement, we cannot, as human beings, undo the basic problem with ourselves. And that is sin. The problem with the world, the problem with us, is sin. The problem with the world is the absence or denial of the knowledge of God. And brothers and sisters, this goes all the way back to the initial chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve violated God's law and were thus cast from His presence in the garden. From that point forward, we all as human beings have been ruled by the curse and reality of sin. In the very next generation after Adam and Eve, we have Cain and Abel, with Cain murdering Abel in a jealous rage. And it is that same wake of sin and destruction that has followed every generation in human history. As good as we think we are, as good as we try to be, each of us goes our own separate way. Each of us exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Each of us offends and falls short of the infinite glory of God in a thousand different ways. Sin. That is the problem with the world. That is the problem with us. That is why there will always be crime and wars and greed and strife and death in this world. That is why humanity will never realize the utopian existence that we like to think is within our grasp. Every labor, every undertaking is tainted and corrupted by who we are. As human beings, our hearts are factories of filth. We are viral with selfishness. We gleefully swim in the sewage of human pride on a regular basis. And the only solution for that is Christ. His grace is the only thing that constrains us, even as sinners. His grace is the only thing that can save us from the power and penalty of sin. It is this reality that Jesus is speaking of here in the first phrase of verse 25. As He looks to His Father in prayer, standing and praying and speaking in the midst of creation, in the midst of His disciples, He confesses His Father's inherent righteousness in contrast to the world. He acknowledges here with these first two phrases that God alone is righteous and that the world has not known Him. That was even reflected in Christ's own coming to earth. You look back in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, it says, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and what? And the darkness does not comprehend that." Can you imagine the tragedy? Let's say you're a parent. Can you imagine the tragedy of going to your child, this child whom you brought into this world, this child whom you have raised, and that child looking at you and saying, "I don't know you. I don't know you. I've never seen you before. And as I behold you, I don't even like you. I don't even want to be in your presence." Jesus Christ came to walk among those He created. And we did not comprehend it. And we did not receive Him. John chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." That speaks to the fact that in human sin, we will always recoil and reject the light of righteousness. All that is wrapped up in Jesus' words here at the beginning of verse 25. God alone is the righteous Father. The word for righteous there, dikaios, means just, holy, perfect in character, without prejudice or partiality. Much like verse 11, this is one of those titles spoken by Jesus that appears only here in the entire New Testament. Back in verse 11, Jesus referred to God as Holy Father. And here in verse 25, He calls Him Righteous Father. These two references in the entire New Testament that those titles for God occur. And this designation here reminds us that God is righteous in a way wholly unknown among men. First of all, God is righteous in judging the world and in punishing evil. In fact, over half of the biblical references to God's righteousness are in the context of Him meting out judgment upon the wicked. Psalm chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, He will sharpen His sword. He has bent His bow and made it ready." Psalm 11, verse 6 and following, "Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous." He loves righteousness. "And the upright will behold His face." God is perfectly just and righteous in judging the world and punishing evil. And once again, in our human sinfulness, that's something we like to deny. It was interesting talking with Tom and some of the other folks that shared the gospel just recently at Fall Festival. And they talked about how they would share the gospel with folks. And they would talk to them about how they had violated the Ten Commandments. And yet, even after the persons were in agreement of how grievously they had violated the Ten Commandments, they would then be asked, "So, do you think you will go to heaven knowing how you violated God's law?" And the persons inevitably responded, "Yes. Even though I have spit upon God's law with my life, I believe I'll go to heaven. Because God is a God of grace and love. He has to let me in." The sad reality, but reality nonetheless, is that our God is a righteous God who will punish evil, who will punish sin. In fact, the sad reality of hell, a place of everlasting torment for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, bears testimony to God's holiness and righteousness and just wrath against sin. God is righteous in judging the world and in punishing evil. But He is also righteous in granting kindness and grace to those who are in Him. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 39, says, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." That's the other beautiful side of the coin. Just as God is righteous in punishing evil, He is also righteous in granting grace and kindness and mercy and love on the basis of His Son's work. That is why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is holy and perfectly just. But in our inherent unrighteousness, we suppress that reality of God. Paul talked about this in Romans 1, beginning of verse 16. He said, "Therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Our problem is that we suppress that reality of God. Sin is our problem. And that is what necessitated Christ coming to earth. And that takes me to my second point here this morning. The purpose of Christ is gospel. Gospel is the purpose of Christ. Not the gospel, not a gospel, just gospel. The term gospel in the Greek language means literally good news. Christ is the good news. Though man in stubborn unrighteousness turned from his Creator, Christ came into our midst and made God known to us. That is the gospel. That is the purpose of Christ. That is why Jesus Christ had to come and why He had to die on the cross for our sins. There are a lot of scholars out there. There are a lot of supposed theologians who do not really teach what Scripture teaches. They're trying to teach us that Christ came for a lot of different things. He didn't come to die as a righteous sacrifice in our place. They're saying He just came as a good example. He came to show us the way. He came to do this. He came to do that. Anything but to take our place. That is absolutely wrong. The sinfulness of man is so steep, so ingrained, and so thorough that the law that God gave to us is unattainable to us. It only further reveals our sinfulness. And God did not send Jesus simply as a good moral teacher. The mere band-aid of a good example could have never saved us. To know God and to be in His presence, we must meet His standard of perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ Himself said this in Matthew 5:48, "You must be perfect, even as my heavenly Father is perfect." And brothers and sisters, we have absolutely no ability to make ourselves perfect in God's sight. So what we need is imputed righteousness. What we need is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, given to us that we might be able to stand in the presence of God. And that is the need that has been fully met and completely met in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25 again. Jesus says there, "Yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them." Jesus is stating there in verse 25 the fact that He knows the Father perfectly, intimately, eternal eternally, because He and His Father are one. How does this Gospel of John open? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus knows the Father perfectly. And it is God who sent Jesus for this very purpose of redemption. Jesus said back in John chapter 6, beginning of verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus came at God the Father's direction, that we might be redeemed and inherit eternal life. John chapter 12, verse 44 and following, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness.'" Jesus Christ knows the Father. And Jesus' disciples are those who recognize and confess that Jesus has come from God. That was true back then for the very men standing around Him as He prayed this prayer. And that is true today. That is true now for all who truly trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you are truly saved, then you confess, then you know that Jesus Christ has come from God for the redemption of your soul. 1 John 4, beginning of verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." John chapter 10, beginning of verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Through Him, God is made known to us. Through Him, the glory of God is in our midst. And those that would be saved, those who are truly saved, are those who recognize Christ as Lord, Christ as God incarnate, redeeming us from our sins. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And Christ's sacrificial death and bodily resurrection perfectly accomplished God's purpose of redemption. I talked before about how we are inherently an unrighteous people and how Christ is inherently a perfectly righteous Savior. And on the cross and through the exercise of faith, His perfect righteousness is attributed to us and our sinfulness is laid on Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That is the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's what the whole of John 17 has been about. It has been about the gospel. It has been about God in our midst for our redemption. It has been about the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan laid out in eternity past before the first word of creation was ever spoken. That's why the Lamb of God was slain from the foundations of the world, to redeem us. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. He is God in the flesh come to perfectly satisfy the demands of the law. He is God in the flesh come to bear the wrath and punishment that we deserve for our sins. He is God in the flesh risen from the grave to conquer death for His children. These are the realities reflected in every word of this prayer. And these are the realities that are to change us. How has the gospel changed you? Really? How is your life different because of Jesus Christ? Because if you were a wretched sinner condemned to hell before you came to Christ, and in Christ you are redeemed to perfect righteousness, you are regenerated, you are made new from the inside out, new priorities, a new way of looking at life, a new love for God and His Word. If that is the change that has taken place in you, then your life lived after Christ should be radically different than your life lived before. Is that true for you? That is the gospel. That is what changes us if we are truly in Christ. That is what sets us on the path of obedience. That is what gives us a desire to live for God's glory. That is what puts within us the ability and the responsibility to bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Is that the fruit of your life? Because that's the fruit of the gospel. And that really brings us to the subject of today, our witness. The pursuit of our calling is witness. That's another fruit of the Spirit. It's this desire to tell others about your Lord. It's the desire to tell others about the supreme love of your life. How many of us can take out our wallets or out of our purses and whip out a million different pictures of children or grandchildren, of things we love, of things we adore? How many of us can readily enter into conversation about places we've been or traveled, about experiences that we've had? And yet how at the same time can we be so silent about the Redeemer of our souls? We are called to be witnesses for the sake of Christ. Look back at John chapter 17, verse 26. Christ is the gospel. He has made God's name known to us. And look at what he says there in verse 26. And I will make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Christ has come. He has revealed to us the Father. He has accomplished our salvation. And He has returned to glory to sit at the Father's right hand, where they together will direct all of human history unto the accomplishment of their glory and purpose. As Christ prays this high priestly prayer, He knows what's about to happen. He knew where He was about to go, and He knew what He was entrusting to the 11 men standing around Him. His disciples would be His witnesses, and through them He would continue to make the Father known even after His ascension. That is the thrust of this central phrase of verse 26. Christ is stating with absolute certainty that He will continue to glorify the Father on earth by making His name known among the peoples of the earth. Now, I believe there are two contexts in which we understand this. First of all, when He says here that He will make His Father known further in a future sense, He is first and foremost referring to the events of the next day. By suffering and dying on the cross, by willingly offering Himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus would perfectly fulfill His purpose. His act of obedience to the Father would be the ultimate display of God's wisdom and God's justice and God's love and God's mercy and God's glory. So when Jesus says here in the middle of verse 26, I will make it known, He is immediately, in His immediate context, He is thinking of the very next day when He will be crucified for the sins of the world. That will be the ultimate display of justice and love. It is there that Christ would perfectly manifest the Father. And through his act of substitutionary atonement, he would redeem his bride, perfectly demonstrating God's love for us and placing that love within us. Romans 3:23 and following. We know 3:23, but let us not forget to pick up with verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As Jesus is looking to the cross, He's thinking of how He will make the Father known. But there's a second way we understand this phrase in this context. Jesus was not only looking immediately to what would happen the next day. He is secondly referring to how He will continue to make His Father known through the witness of His disciples in the history of the church. Christ wasn't just looking to what He would do. He was also looking to what His followers would do, His disciples would do, to what His children would do as they continued to preach that gospel, that good news, wherever they went. The Apostle Peter acknowledged this reality even as he preached the gospel. If you look in Acts chapter 10, even as Peter is preaching the gospel, he's talking about God's purpose in their witness. Acts chapter 10, beginning of verse 39. Listen to this. This is Peter preaching, and he says, "And we are witnesses of all the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us, who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." Peter lived his life after seeing and beholding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From that point forward, Peter lived his life knowing that he was commissioned to be a witness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. It's the same for us. That is the reality of our task. That is the reality of our calling. It is this that must define us. Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that we shall be His witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, He tells us through the Apostle Paul that we are ambassadors of the reconciliation. We are to spread throughout the world telling of His wonders. And so as we've come this morning and as we've prayed this week for our brothers and sisters in the universal church, as we have come this morning and as we have heard of those who are giving their lives to confess Jesus Christ, it's time that we once again ask ourselves, how are we doing as ambassadors? How are we doing as witnesses? How are we identifying with our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world in seeking to make Christ known where He is not? You know, as we come and as we consider these things, as we looked at those pictures, as we saw them this morning of children and mothers and fathers who have been burned and beaten and imprisoned, and accosted in 100 different ways. We don't do that. We didn't explore that this morning to be guilty or to feel guilty for the freedoms that we have. We have come to this day and we pray for the persecuted church and we put these things before ourselves to remind us what our freedoms are to be used for. We have been set free in Christ to be slaves of the gospel. We have been set free in Christ to be mouthpieces of God. We have been set free in Christ to bear witness, to bear testimony of His glory among the nations. And if it means we must suffer, then we should embrace suffering gladly as a way of identifying with Christ and demonstrating His ultimate worth. Because there's no hardship or sacrifice that compares to our inheritance in glory. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Why do we pray for the persecuted church? Let me just put it in very practical terms. Why do we pray for the persecuted church? Number one, because our brothers and sisters in Christ need and deserve our support. As Christians, we should labor with the knowledge and conviction that our prayers work, that God answers the prayers that are in accordance with His heart. And His heart is for His name to be made known. And so we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what's amazingly absent whenever I read stories of persecution? Those Christians are not asking us to pray for the persecution to stop. They are asking us to pray for strength to endure the persecution. So we pray for them because they deserve it, because they need it, because this very moment, somewhere in the world, people, Christians, are huddled in fear of their lives, trying to be faithful to the gospel. But you know, the second reason we pray, the second reason we pray on the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, is because we should not, in good conscience, be able to pray for their witness. And in our own context, abstain from a witness. There is an inconsistency to pray for the witness of other Christians while excusing ourselves from our own responsibility to bear the name of Christ. And so as you pray for these believers, as you consider their sacrifice, we all need to start reevaluating ourselves. How are we walking across the street to demonstrate the love of Christ to a neighbor? How are we dying to ourselves to share the gospel with a coworker or a boss? How are we accomplishing the glory of Jesus Christ by proclaiming His name in our family gatherings and in our friendships and at the football game and at the grocery store and in all the places where there are people in need of sin's remedy? The International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church is not just for them. It's for us. By their example, they show us what even the smallest amount of freedom is to be used for. And we who live in the United States, who possess perhaps more than any freedom than anyone else on earth, should be using it wisely. And listen, wisely is not using it to accumulate more for us. Wisely means using our freedom to accumulate more for Him. serve the cause that is so far beyond us. For this let us labor. This is my heart's cry for us as a church. This is what brings me to weep and to cry out for God, for our congregation, that we would be this kind of people. As we close in this time of prayer this morning, I'm going to call us especially to a time of prayer for the persecuted church. That is what we have been about. Yes, you're not mistaken. That is what your watch says. I'm finishing a little early so we can pray. So we can pray. And I'm going to call upon us for this moment to bow our heads, to offer ourselves up to God. And I'm going to do something unusual for our morning services. If there are some here who would like to briefly vocalize a prayer for the persecuted church or for our church, I'm going to invite you to do that. But let us go before the Lord with bowed head, submitted heart, and trust Him. And pray for His will in our midst. And then I'll close out our service. Let us bow.